throat depressing than recapping. So let's just have a crack at this. It was 2 or 3 weeks ago, so you know, I don't want to stretch memories too far. But the covenant of works, which is the first one we looked at, what have we got down there? Who was it made with? Start of a 10.
Adam.
And Eve. And Adam and. Adam's the head of it. Who else is it made with?
Everyone.
Yeah. Okay. Adam and under him, all of humanity. Remember, we talked about him, about being a king or a head of everybody. So Adam wasn't just there as an individual. He represented all other human beings. We looked at Romans 5 in particular that week and saw that what happened to Adam had effects on everybody else. If that wasn't the case, then every new human being would be born in Eden, would be born sin-free, would be sort of perfect, able not to sin, able not to die, all that sort of thing. No. Adam represented all of us. He was the head of all of us. So that it was made with him as king and the rest of us under him. Sorry, I'm very sort of sneezy tonight, so I apologise for that. What was the condition? The deal, the condition? Don't eat the tree. And don't eat... that's how to sin big. Yeah, I didn't just take the fruit, I ate the whole tree. yeah, so the condition was, there's some narrow condition, the specific condition was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And more broadly, we looked at the fact that actually what God required was perfect obedience. Okay, so sort of officially, if you like, the condition was perfect obedience. The reason it's important to add that is because it wouldn't be okay for Adam to sort of, I don't know, lie to Eve, batter a few sheep to death, spit at God when he comes to visit, and then go, but hey, look, I haven't taken the fruit. The fruit was just a sort of the centre point of obedience, if you like. Adam wasn't meant to murder, lie, blah, 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 all the other things either. He had to obey perfectly. Okay, that was the condition. If he broke it, what was the curse?
Death.
Yep. Okay, the day you eat of it, you will die, Genesis 2. And if he kept it, slightly harder question. If he kept it, what was the reward? All covenants come with rewards. Remember this one? Yeah, exactly. Confirmed eternal life. So obviously, Adam, initially, it could go wrong. I mean, it did go wrong, didn't it? He took the fruit. But if he had passed the test, as it were, as Jesus does later, where he would have won sort of confirmed eternal life. We talked about them being clay figures. They're either going to harden in obedience to God or they'd harden in disobedience to God. And sadly, they hardened in disobedience. So if Adam had passed the test, for, you know, who knows how long it would have taken, we're not told because he bodges it so quickly. But if he'd passed the test, he would presumably have won the same things for us that Jesus wins, eternal life in God's presence. Importantly, though, with this covenant, this covenant of works, which we're going to leave after this evening, there is no provision for sin and forgiveness. Okay, the minute Adam sins, that's it. And that's because God is just. We've talked about, again, about this a couple of weeks ago. God is just. He's not tight. He's right when he punishes sin. He can't let any sin go unpunished because any sin is an act of rebellion against him, an attack on him. So God can't just go, oh, hey, it's only a lie. You know, hey, it's only a bit of jealousy. God must punish sin. He's pure. He can't let sin sort of into his kingdom, into the place where he lives. And he was at least a regular visitor to Eden with Adam and Eve. So it all goes wrong with Adam. And we looked at the beginnings of hope with the serpent crusher, again, 2 weeks ago. But tonight really is one of the most significant passages in the whole of the Bible. So if you could turn up Genesis 12, we're going to look at Abraham this evening. And like normal, I'll talk a bit from the front to start with, and then we're going to have discussion questions afterwards. Genesis 12. Just to say, at the beginning of the stories, he's called Abram, and then God changes his name to Abraham. For the sake of ease, and because I'll forget if I try and do it right, I'm just going to call him Abraham all evening, but that's his name changes about halfway through the stories. Now, there are three sort of big moments in Abraham's career, all to do with a covenant that God makes with Abraham. In chapter 12, where we're going to begin, God makes promises to him. In chapter 15, he actually makes the covenant. And in chapter 17, he kind of confirms it. He goes over it again. So we're going to flick between some of these passages to get the big picture. But they're all one. Okay, this isn't going to be three separate deals with Abraham. And this one plan that God puts together with Abraham in Genesis 12 is going to set the track, the story, for the whole rest of the Bible. I just think you can't overemphasize how important these promises, this covenant with Abraham is. So, particularly because I can't speak properly, could someone read Genesis 12 and 1, 2, 3? Thanks, whoever that was. Great, thank you. Okay, Abraham, before the story starts, is just a pretty normal guy. If you look up to verse 31 of chapter 11, Terah, who's Abraham's dad, took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai, blah, 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 and they went together to Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So they're just living in this land, Haran. We've not heard anything particularly special about them. Abraham's got some brothers up in 27, Nahor and Haran. And as far as we know, before chapter 12 starts, he's just a normal guy. Not some sort of superhero, anything like that. He doesn't seem to stand out from Nahor and Haran and all the rest. Just a guy. But God pops up on the scene in chapter 12 and changes everything. And specifically, what he promises, if you look down at those verses, he promises three things to him. First of all, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, or your family, your father's house, to the land I'll show you. The first thing he promises Abraham is a place. A bit later, it's described more like a paradise. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm trying to make everything start with P, just because it's more memorable. So a place or a paradise is the first thing he promises. The second thing he promises, verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. Okay, he promises Abraham a people. Abraham means father of many nations. So Abraham is going to have loads and loads of descendants. Later on, God will talk about it in terms of having more descendants than there are stars in the sky or grains of sand on the beach. Okay, it's going to be a great number of people who come from Abraham, one way or another. And thirdly, God promises Abraham that he'll be with him to bless him. Okay, God's presence, if you want a third P. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Oh, sorry, verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great, so you'll be a blessing. We'll leave the spilling over of the blessing to the nations for another week, but I'll bless you. Okay, so God's going to be on his side. He's going to be his God. Probably before this, Abraham wasn't a believer. He's just worshipping whatever gods the others were worshipping. We don't know too much. But from now on, God has come and sort of owned Abraham, taking possession of him. Now, those three P's, a paradise or a place, a people, and God's presence, they're not random blessings. Okay, it's not that God sort of thought, right, I need to give him something good, so, and the first three things that pop in my head are a place, a load of descendants. And why is God giving him those three things? People, place, and God's presence with him? Exactly. It's what they had in the Garden of Eden. What this does, it's the first steps of the repair job. So far, when we get to sort of chapter 11 of Genesis, we might wonder who's going to win, Satan or God. We've had the little promise that the serpent's head will be crushed, but Satan's derailed the plan. And I suppose we could think maybe God's going to have to go to plan B. You know, he wanted this beautiful world with people living in it and people and God interacting in each other's presence. But Satan's ruined that. So now God will have to go to, I don't know, maybe a sort of floaty cloud paradise. Or No, God always wins. It's just going to be harder work from now on. It's a more complicated plan than if they just stayed in Eden. Satan's ruined it, but God will triumph in the end. So God promises Abraham exactly what Adam and Eve lost. Basically a restoration, if you like, to Eden. Clearly, it's just a little beginning, isn't it? Or in chapter 12, He just talks about making Abraham a nation. He just talks about making Abraham great. He talks about giving him Canaan, the land in the Middle East. It's hardly a restoration of the whole world, although there are hints that it might flow further in verse 3. So Abraham hasn't sort of got the whole package yet. It's just the beginning. But it's the first steps of a far bigger plan. But. One of the things you see with all these Bible covenants, these arrangements between God and man, is there are always conditions. And it's exactly the same with Abraham. Just flick on to chapter 70. Chapter 17, and God fleshes out the covenant in particular a bit more. We won't read all the way through 17 because the passage we're going to focus on tonight is 15. But you can see from the title, Abraham and the Covenant of Circumcision. So 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me in blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. So it's covenant time. Okay. Beforehand, the covenant was promised. Now it's being sort of ratified. What are the conditions? We'll look down to verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant. So here we go. This is the deal which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. What's the condition of the covenant? That the males are circumcised. It's a deal that Abraham has to keep. Okay. Calling it completely unconditional, I think, is a bit unhelpful, because God clearly puts conditions in. And because there are conditions, it's therefore possible to break it as well, which is what God goes on to say. So verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's possible to keep the covenant. It's possible to break it. And specifically here, the way you break it is by not being circumcised. It's a male-only thing here, as in it's the males who carry the sign. But if you don't circumcise your child, if you're not a circumcised person yourself, then you will be breaking the covenant, God says. So suddenly circumcision becomes quite a serious business, which might strike you as slightly strange. Why is God making such a big deal about the cutting off of the foreskin? To be cut off from your people just because you haven't been circumcised, does that sound like a kind of God thing to do? Well, Paul explains a bit. I think I'll put the verse on the sheet. Really, circumcision is a sign. Okay, it's a sign. It's a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. Paul looks back on this passage, Romans 4:11. Yeah, it is on the sheet. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision is a picture of something else. It's a picture of faith. In the New Testament, this will switch. So baptism becomes the picture of faith, but we'll leave that aside for now. The real deal with Abraham is not just a sort of a physical ceremony. The real deal is, will Abraham trust, believe God's promises, or have faith? So faith is the condition of this covenant that's going to run all the way through the Bible. That's how you know if you're in the covenant with God or not in. Do you have faith in his covenant promises? It still might leave you wondering, well, why make such a big deal about circumcision? And I think, well, there's lots you could say there, but I think the deal is this. Anytime someone in the Bible has faith, that faith produces fruit. Okay? It proves itself. It makes its own evidence, if you like. And the evidence is, of someone who has real faith, is that they obey God. Not perfectly, not completely, but at least in sort of baby steps, they obey. And that's why several times with these covenants, God will put things that sound like conditions in, that are sort of do this type conditions. You must circumcise yourself. It's not that if you just circumcise yourself, in the Old Testament, you definitely are going to get all the blessings. Because ultimately, you could be someone who's circumcised, but not believing. Just as in the New Testament, you could be someone who's baptized, who turns up to church every week, who takes the Lord's Supper, does all the kind of things you're meant to do, but actually be a hypocrite on the inside, not believe. So we don't want to make the signs the thing that actually sort of somehow do anything to you. No, the signs are just a sort of a first act of outward obedience to show that your heart is genuine. You could fake the sign, but the idea is the sign is evidence, a proof of something internal. So the sign with this first covenant, circumcision, but always really as a sign of faith. Now, what that means is Abraham is called to do two things, believe and obey. Again, through all the sort of different covenants with Abraham, God tells him to obey. Back in Genesis 12, God says, go to the land that I promised you. If Abraham had just sat on his backside in Ur or wherever he was, he wouldn't have received the blessings. In chapter 17, the beginning of this chapter we just read, verse 1, I am God, walk before me and be blameless. Okay, Abraham is called to obey, to walk a blameless life. Just the same with us. We're called to believe and obey. It's not asking for perfect obedience, because faith is in the covenant promises, but it is calling for obedience. So we've seen the three promises. Okay, I'm going to promise you a paradise, a people, and my presence to bless you. We've seen the condition. You've got to believe, you've got to trust, and therefore obey. But there's something of a tension there. Because God seems pretty confident it's going to happen. He seems pretty confident that this plan will work out. And that's where we come to the heart of the sort of Abraham story, which is chapter 15. And this is the passage that sort of links it all together. Genesis 15. And this is the passage where the covenant is actually made, the ceremony. And it's a weird ceremony. But once you get your head around it, it's pretty amazing, really. So, where should we pick up from? Could someone read Genesis 15 and 7 to 11? Genesis 15, 7 to 11.
Yep, thanks.
Okay, Abraham's had these amazing promises. You'll have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand on the beach. But he just begins to worry. Verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Okay, how do I know I'm going to possess this land? He's in Canaan at the moment. He sort of wandered in, but he doesn't own anything. Okay, he doesn't even have a garage in Canaan. He hasn't got any children. And so these promises that he's going to be the father of many nations and own this great land just probably sound a little bit hollow. So he says to God, how can I know? You could perhaps excuse him. And in a sense, it's a question we should be asking too as we read through, because the first plan with Adam, well, it did go wrong, didn't it? Adam blew it. So who's to say that this won't go wrong too, that Satan won't put a spanner in the works and screw up the plan with Abraham just as he did with Adam? But it's not going to go wrong. And so God puts together this extraordinary ceremony. The first thing we meet are the animals. So God commands in verse 9, the heifer, three-year-old heifer, cow, the goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And they're chopped in half. Okay, so all these animals, poof, bisected, and laying on the ground with a little pathway in between them. Okay, it's the first thing that Abram has to do. So he sets the scene. And then, can someone else read 12 to 16? Okay, 12 to 16, what God does is reissue the promises. Abraham is asleep, okay, verse 12, a deep sleep falls him. And what he then sees is either a vision, or it's possible that he's kind of lying on the edge, kind of looking on, paralyzed. It's not too clear whether he's sort of asleep dreaming or whether he's sort of seeing but unable to do anything. Either way, he's out of action. And God comes and makes promises. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, so travelers, visitors, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. What's that talking about? Egypt. Yeah, where was that? Dennis, there you go. Egypt. Okay, God is predicting that the descendants of Abraham will become slaves in Egypt, so they'll be servants, that it will last 400 years, as it does, but at the end of it, he will rescue Abraham's children out of Egypt and bring them back to the land. Okay, he's promising it's going to be a tough road, you're going to go through a hard time, but they will get there, but it's going to be 400 years from now, Abraham. Abraham's going to be long gone. As he then gets told, verse 15, as for you, you're going to end up going to your fathers in peace. It'll be the fourth generation before they come back. So promises reissued. They will take the land. It's just you're not going to see it. And then, and this is perhaps the strange bit. David, can you read 17 to 21? Good work. Didn't really need the end bit, but it's just funny. Okay, what's going on here? It's weird, and yet it's important, actually, in the Bible story. Abraham is asleep, okay, looking on. The animals are carved in two and lying down there. So far, might sound weird to us, but to Abraham's eyes, nothing's too strange. This is a sort of normal thing to be going on. Why? Because in his day, we've got evidence of this from elsewhere, but we won't go sort of flicking through the Bible to look at it. But in his day, any time two people made a covenant, this was how they did it. And in particular, it would usually be between a more powerful king, a kind of emperor, and a sort of a junior king. So imagine, big world emperor comes and conquers your kingdom, and you're the little king of a little sort of, you're the king of Derbyshire, and the emperor of Great Britain has come and nailed you. So from now on, you're going to be his sort of junior king. So the emperor would get the junior king, get them to come to him, and perform this ceremony, cut the animals in two, and lay them out. The emperor would then say to the little junior king, right, I will let you keep ruling your kingdom, okay, and I'll protect you. I'll protect you from the, you know, nasty king of Nottinghamshire and the king of Leicestershire. That's what I'm offering you, but in return, these are the conditions. You need to pay me, I don't know, 1,000 pieces of gold a year in tax, and you need to provide 100 soldiers for my army and 10 tons of grain for my sort of bread silos. Those are the conditions. The junior king would then agree to, okay, I agree to those conditions, pretty much had to. And as a way of witnessing the document, rather than sort of signing or printing with their signet ring, the junior king would walk between the pieces of the animals. And as he walked between the dead animals, he was saying, may it be to me as these dead animals if I don't keep my promise. What he's saying is, I am willing to be struck in half, killed, if I break this covenant with you, these conditions with you. The animals were basically a sign of how serious the arrangement was, how serious the covenant was, and how seriously the junior party needed to take his obligations. So when God said to Abraham, look, go and split the animals in half and lie them on the ground, Abraham, I guess, would think, okay, here we go. God is a great king. You know, I'm very much the junior partner. Abraham's not a nobody. He's got a pretty decent following, as we read about in Genesis. He'd have had, sounds like, lots of servants and all sorts of people following, but still, pretty minor player compared to God. So God, the big king, gets him to spit the animals. Abraham's going to be thinking, right, I'm now going to have to walk between the animals and promise to, you know, I don't know, obey God and believe God. That's what he's asked me to do beforehand. He's asked me to believe his promises. So I'll have to walk between the pieces and say, I will believe in you, God, and I will try and obey you. But what does God do? He knocks Abraham out. And Abraham is lying, looking on. And instead, what happens? Verse 17, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. That the firepot and the torch is an image of God. A bit like later on when God leads the Israelites out with the fiery, smoky pyre through the desert. It's an image of God. And so what's going on is God is saying, actually, I am going to ensure that you keep this covenant. I am going to take the conditions on myself. And actually, I'm going to stake my own life on it. God is saying, actually, may it be that I am killed before this covenant is broken. It's a complete role reversal. But it is the strongest witness God could give to the fact that the covenant will be kept. It's a strange story, but actually what it does is one of the first times in the Bible that we get taught that the sort of doctrine of salvation by grace alone. I hope this sort of makes sense if I explain it. God has said to Abraham, to keep this covenant, you must believe. Okay, we looked at it in chapter 17. The condition is you must believe and circumcise. But he's also gone through this ceremony to say the covenant will be kept, definitely. You must believe, and at the same time, it will happen. What's going on? Well, effectively, God is saying, I will provide to make sure you have faith. Now, it's going to take years and years. It's going to take till Jesus to work out how it all sort of fits together. But at the very least at this stage, God is saying, I will ensure, Abraham, that you have faith. I will give you faith. Abraham would have agreed with Paul, I think the verse on the sheet from Ephesians. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we talk about salvation being by grace alone, all we really mean is salvation is by God alone. So salvation by grace alone means God does everything. So it's not that God does the kind of providing Jesus to die on the cross and bringing the Holy Spirit into the world to sort of help you out a bit, but it's up to you to kind of find faith in yourself. If that was the case, then God would be doing 99% of the work and you'd be doing 1%, finding the faith to believe. Actually, God does all of it. God guarantees that his people will keep the covenant. And the only way he can do that is guarantee they'll believe. So Abraham was saved, 100% saved, by grace, by God, through his faith. But even that faith was a gift of God. Let me just stop with that. They're sort of weird passages to get your head around, but essentially what it means is that the salvation of the Old Testament is exactly the same as salvation in the New. The deal with Abraham is the same with us today. Does that make sense? Any sort of questions there or clarifications? I'm not thinking particularly clearly, so I may not be speaking particularly clearly either. Happy enough? Good. Clutch my lemon sip and keep going. Okay, let's press on and get to the discussion then. This covenant with Abraham is often known as the covenant of grace. It's not a phrase you'll see in the Bible. It's just a term given to the covenant. The covenant of works with Adam relied on man's effort. Okay, you must obey perfectly. This one, completely the opposite. This is the gospel, effectively. The promises with Abraham were a foretaste of the plan. God's plan was never really just about getting one little nation, the Jews, into one sort of nice little country, Israel, in the Middle East. His plans were really about saving the whole world, all nations, in a new restored world. But he's going to do it in stages, beginning with Abraham, and then expanding on through Moses and the Israelites, and ultimately David, Jesus, and us. But the covenant with Abraham is exactly the same as the covenant with you and I. It is one deal. It is because of these promises that God made back in Genesis 12 to Abraham that we are saved. This is the sort of the birth of the plan that gets you and me saved. And that's why Christians are called, down on the sheet, sons of Abraham, Galatians 3. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. In that Galatians 3 chapter, Paul calls the message to Abraham the gospel. Okay? Talks about God preaching the gospel to Abraham. So if you believe the gospel, you are inheriting those promises. They are your promises as much as they are Abraham's. Of course, God isn't promising us a land in the Middle East. Jesus says that his followers, the meek, will inherit the earth. God wasn't just promising Jewish descendants. Jesus says that he'll make people of every tribe and tongue and nation. The promise expands, but it's the same one. And really, just to sort of finish on this illustration, I was trying to think of a way of illustrating it. It's a bit like with Windows, like Microsoft Windows. You know, they keep bringing out new editions, or iPhone, goodness knows what number we're on now. The difference between, is Windows 97 the same as 95 or different? It's kind of the same and kind of different. It's the same underlying package. It's a way of kind of getting accessing your computer. It provides word processing and, I don't know, Internet Explorer and calculators, whatever else it does. Underneath, there's a sort of continuity. But each edition adds some new features in, something better and better and better. Well, so it is with the plan with Abraham, or the promises to Abraham. The covenant that he gets is edition one. It's kind of Windows, I don't know, whatever they started with, 90. Don't know either. Okay, fine. Even Tom doesn't know. What we're on now with Jesus all the way through the Bible is Windows, what are we up to now? 8. Look at that. We're on Windows 8. So we're on covenant number 8 or whatever, the sort of souped up, full fleshed out version. But underneath, it's the same thing all the way through. The people in the Old Testament weren't saved differently. They didn't have to save themselves by being good people, as we sometimes think. They're saved by trusting in the covenant promises, just as we are. And hence, Christians are called children of Abraham. You don't have to have a Jewish mother or father to be a child of Abraham. It is those who believe. Hopefully, the little diagram on the back should summarize it all. Abraham is given this covenant of grace. The condition this time isn't perfect obedience, it's faith, which is symbolized by circumcision. If he keeps it, well, he's promised a people. He's promised a paradise, the land of Canaan, and he's promised that God will bless him, be with him. If he breaks it, or if any of his descendants break it, he's promised that he'll be cut off from the people. Not much detail there, but a threat to be cut off nonetheless. Okay, I am actually going to stop there. Anything by way of clarification before we dive into Hebrews 11 and look at the great sort of hall of faith? Happy. Looking at usual troublemakers. No, good. Good. What we're going to do then for the rest of tonight, we're going to look at Hebrews 11, which is a chapter that reflects back on the Old Testament, and particularly, I suppose, a few of the more famous characters who have faith in God's gospel promises and therefore become part of God's people. We'll focus mainly on Abraham, but we'll pick up a few of the others too. Again, the questions, I think, are self-explanatory. Yes, I think they're self-explanatory. What you should see is there's a pattern, a circular pattern that comes. So if you find yourself about halfway down thinking, isn't this about a bit like the beginning? The answer is probably yes, because the pattern is deliberately repetitive in Hebrews 11. It's not just that I've got confused. As ever, if it doesn't make sense, give us a shout and I'll try and clarify. I don't think we'll come back together again. So when you think you've sort of done all the questions, do spend a good bit of time praying. Good to pray extra for students who are coming back. Freshers Week is over. CU started for the first time. Over the next 4 weeks, students are going to choose what churches they want to look at. And tomorrow is the church fair, which is a slightly sort of odd thing, where you go to the CU and try and sort of advertise your church in a sort of non-tacky way. I don't know. So anyway, a few of us are going down tomorrow to do that. It'd be great to pick up some new students if that's God's will for Christchurch and for the students. So pray for the new freshers to settle. And we've got an evangelistic event in about 6 weeks now. The Bean Cafe style event. You'll get more details soon from Zoe, but good to have it on the radar. And also just good in general to be praying for church. Revelation's not easy, so pray for us as we preach it. Off the back of a great weekend away to Timothy, lots of challenges about what it means to be a church. let's try and not let them go cold. Keep praying them in. Great, thanks.